Let's take a moment to pray, go before the Lord and ask for his grace this morning. My God and Father, I am privileged to be called your slave and a servant of your people this morning. And Father, I pray that you would help me to glorify you, to glorify your Son, to glorify your word. And Father, I pray for this grace and this help by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, as you've just heard, we're going to be continuing in Paul's letter to Titus, whom Paul himself calls Titus his true child in the faith, and he is a trusted steward of sound doctrine and care over the churches of God. As a reminder, I think the tone, the scope, and the purpose of Paul's letter is pastoral. This is one of Paul's so-called pastoral epistles. By pastoral, I mean that Paul is seeking to lead the church into a better state of maturity by giving sound instructions for daily living from God's standards in his word and from his own experiences as an aged missionary in a pagan, Gentile, Roman world. He's also encouraging another missionary pastor, whom we already named, Titus, in this work by telling him how to go about this. Titus is pretty much the bishop of Crete at this point, and Paul is giving him the backing of his own apostolic authority through this letter. In my opinion, Paul states the purpose or the overarching theme for this letter in verse 5 of chapter 1. I think this verse best sums up what Paul is trying to communicate. He says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete," speaking to Titus, "that you would," and listen to this, "set in order what remains." Or you could say it this way, "correct what is lacking or found wanting in the churches within the cities of the island of Crete." And this includes, throughout the letter, selecting elders, rebuking false teachers, and encouraging godly Christian conduct. And Paul, as Craig has already mentioned in previous introduction to this was a tough crowd. The Cretans had a reputation for being a tough crowd of folks to minister to. But Paul had planted churches in Crete, or a community of believers, and the gospel had spread throughout the island to various cities. And so the question I had as I was studying this is, when did Paul come in contact with the Cretans, and how did they even hear the gospel? As I looked into this, it's an amazing story of God's sovereign, mysterious, and marvelous providential plans. We can go to the beginning of Acts at Pentecost and see that there were Cretans in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost hearing the disciples, after the Holy Spirit was given, speaking about the marvelous deeds of God. And it's presumed that they went back to Crete and perhaps they said something about that. But we know from the book of Acts as well that none of Paul's three intended missionary journeys had taken him to the island of Crete. It was only after he had been taken prisoner back in Jerusalem by the Roman authorities, who actually protected him from the murderous Jewish leaders who sought to kill him, which was an amazing and marvelous protection from God. Eventually, after two more years imprisoned in Jerusalem, in the area there, after the 2 years had passed, he stood before Governor Festus and King Agrippa, to whom he was given opportunity to stand before them as God's chosen instrument to deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as to appeal for his innocence. At that time, he did have to appeal to Caesar because he had committed no offenses against his Jewish accusers, who refused to back down and wanted him executed. Because he appealed to Caesar, he was taken as a prisoner by ship to Rome in Italy. But on the way to Rome, they passed by the island of Crete and even stayed, and this is key, I think, for a considerable amount of time, Luke records in Acts. And they stayed in a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. This is all found in Acts chapter 27. Could have been a number of weeks or a number of months. We don't know, but it was, as Luke said, a considerable amount of time, perhaps enough time for Paul to proclaim the gospel to the Cretans. And this is the time I think he did that. We know that on his travels, he was under the guard and protection of a man named Julius, who gave Paul a considerable consideration and would oftentimes let him go about freely wherever they took port. What Paul proclaimed in Athens, I think, was true for the Cretans as in any place, including our own. When you really think about God's sovereignty and providence, Paul said that he had determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Jesus had many people, many of his people, on the island of Crete, and he sent Paul by a most unexpected and unintended way to declare the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind, which he richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remember in Titus 1, Paul introduced and considered himself to be a slave of God and one who was sent personally by Jesus Christ to deliver the faith to those sovereignly and graciously chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And this included the Cretans. Paul faithfully delivered the gospel to whomever he was sent to, whether he was free or literally in chains. Now Paul is writing to Titus, who was intentionally left on Crete to finish Paul's work that remained what he considered incomplete. Paul left him there, as the text says, which means that perhaps Paul had opportunity, and some believe after his first imprisonment in Rome, to return to Crete, and thereby left Titus there and moved on, as he mentions at the end of the letter, Nicopolis or somewhere else. Remember, though, Paul was at the time a prisoner and had to go wherever he was led by his captors. And we know that eventually they left Crete on that ship to continue their voyage despite Paul's cautions against it because it was the season of winter storms, which meant danger for ships at sea. And if you go on and read that, that is exactly what happened, and they became shipwrecked on Malta. I can imagine, though, what Paul was thinking when he was trying to convince them of the weather and to stay on Crete because of the work that perhaps was started on the island and his desire to see it mature. But he didn't have that time to appoint elders or pastors. Paul and his ministry always sought to be a living model and example to the churches he planted to show the Gentile converts how they must conduct themselves in the household of God. In his absence, he gave Titus this charge that he would lead by example, as a model. And now Titus, in turn, is giving that same charge to the churches in every city on the island of Crete, starting with the pastors, and then with the older men, and then the older women, and then the young women and the young men, and finally with those who are slaves. As you go through this letter, you'll see all of those groups being addressed by Paul. Paul's charges in this letter contain strong thematic statements that pop out to me when I read them, and I think they should to you as well. But he makes these kinds of statements all throughout his letter. He says, in all things, show yourself to be a model or example of good deeds with purity of doctrine. He also says, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. He also says, our people must lead or engage in good deeds to meet the pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And also so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then he says, because, and this is where Paul, I think, throws in his theological and doctrinal basis for everything, for every action he commands. He says, because our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purified for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Paul was an instrument in this endeavor to instruct and purify God's own elect church in Crete through the help of Titus, whose Latin name, by the way, means honorable. And by the way, even today, if you search the web or read a book about it, there the island of Crete to this day still is dominated officially as a Christian state. And so you can see the fruits, even to this day, continue, and they would trace their history back to Paul and Titus. There are even monuments that bear their name on that island today. But I want to hear this. I want you to hear this first application. Certainly all these charges I just read to you are true for us today as well, individually and corporately in the church in Republic Washington. We have been redeemed by Jesus Christ for his own possession. We belong to him, and we are ambassadors for him in this world, which we no longer belong to. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and we must behave and conduct ourselves with this sensibility in mind. Everything we do must be done with this reality in mind. Everything we do must effectively demonstrate this reality in our lives if we truly believe in Christ. We must learn what it means to be subjects and citizens of God's kingdom, and we must engage in godly activities. Listen to this. Our words must correspond with our actions. Otherwise, we will be hypocritical, worthless, unfruitful, rebellious, empty talking deceivers, professing to know God, but denying him by our ungodly deeds. These are descriptions that are, according to Paul's words in this very letter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He who has ears to hear, let them hear them. Well, Craig and Paul Stockton last week, who visited us, brought us through the first seven verses in chapter 1. And so that puts us at verse 8 today, which is as far as I'm going to go today. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn them to Titus 1, verse 8. But verse 8 pretty much is straightforward, as it only contains a list of six positive characteristics that Paul lists for a man to possess to qualify for the office of elder, or it's also called overseer or pastor. These are all titles for essentially the same person. These six qualities that we're about to read in verse 8 of a godly man are in addition to these other qualities that Craig and Paul exposited from verses 6 and 7. Namely, that he must be above reproach as God's steward. This, I think, is the overarching characteristic which all the other ones fall under. This man is not, I'm not saying that this man is morally perfect, He can't be. It's not possible in this life. But I am saying that he has no visible or defining character faults that would cause ground for accusations and shameful disrepute for the Church of Christ and the gospel. Second, he says that he must be the husband of one wife, exercising faithfulness and devotion to her, exemplifying Christ's relationship to his own church. He must also have children who believe the gospel and are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Household conversions were very common in those days. And so he must have children who believe with their father. He must not be self-willed or selfish, thinking too highly of himself, not quick-tempered or hot-headed. He must not be controlled or addicted to wine or anything else or any substance. He must not be pugnacious, which means argumentative or quarrelsome to the point of even being violent. He must also not be fond of sordid gain or dishonest gain, not a lover of money, or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 in his list, his additional list for elders, free from the love of money. Now, verse 8 further tells us of what qualities an overseer must have as God's steward over his people in the church in a quick, kind of rapid fire succession. He says in verse 8, he must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Personally, every time I read this list, I get a lump in my throat or feel pretty unworthy of the position that all of you have graciously allowed me to occupy in this church. Personally, as one of your appointed elders, these qualities are, as you can see, a high bar that admittedly and experientially no man can perfectly fulfill or meet perfectly over the course of his entire life. And certainly no man outside of Christ, without the Holy Spirit of God, will even be able to live up to these standards for godly living. Nevertheless, this is God's bar for which we are all to strive for, especially for all men. And I want to emphasize, it's not just elders and pastors, but all men of the church in general, but specifically for leadership positions in the church. This week, I was kind of thinking of this illustration. You can kind of take it or leave it, but I was thinking of how similar an elder was to an umpire in a baseball game. I know it's the season for baseball now, although I don't really watch it, but I was thinking of what they do and how umpires are held to a high standard of knowing and abiding strictly by the rules of the game. They have to call plays and see them, and they see them and they judge them to the best of their ability. Throughout a game, they call balls and strikes at the plate, and others call a player safe or out at the bases as the players run around them. Elders kind of act like umpires of the church. We have to abide strictly by the word of God and his rules for this event called life. The people in the church, like yourselves, could be the players. And sometimes we, the pastors, have to make tough calls that the players don't like. This can include the audience as well. They have absolutely no part in the game. Sometimes both the umpires and the pastors get a lot of flack for making a judgment to the best of their ability. Sometimes both can make mistakes because they are still just finite humans. Part of why I was thinking of this analogy or metaphor was for a few seasons in my past, I coached Little League Baseball. Only because one of my sons was usually on a team, and I ended up coaching them, though reluctantly, but in order for my son to play, they needed a coach. And apparently, it turns out that teams don't run very well without coaches, But that's another metaphor for another time. One thing that often caused me amazement or wonder as I was playing these or coaching these games with my sons and the kids that were on my team was that during the games, the umpires for the little league we were playing in were either volunteers or minimally compensated for their time. Yet, they would take nearly the full brunt of all the criticism and ire of the parents and the players and sometimes even the coaches. However, they kept the game running well, even though some disagreed with their judgments or calls, especially when it comes to calling strikes. In fact, I think you really could not have an organized baseball game without them, especially with a bunch of 8 to 10-year-olds like I had, but certainly even at the professional level, because everyone inevitably would do whatever was right in their own eyes. So hopefully you can see by this analogy that just as baseball needs umpires, so also churches need pastors who can keep it running smoothly according to the rules of conduct. Both positions deserve respect for what they are doing and willing to do, although I would certainly say a pastor or elder is much more consequential in real life. We may not be perfect, but we are needed. I would never want to be an umpire, nor did I ever think I would be a pastor or an elder. There's a lot of responsibility. First, before God. Second, before his people. And third, to a watching world, unbelieving world especially, looking for a way to criticize and undermine the organized church and our faith. But I love Christ, and I love his church. I will, by his grace, do the best that I can to tend his lambs, to feed his sheep, just as Jesus himself charged the recently appointed, newly appointed, Pastor Peter after his resurrection. I would emphasize, he says, his lambs, his sheep. You are not my sheep. You are not my lambs, but you are his. And I am gladly one of his sheep as well. Now I want to move on and examine these six characteristics that a pastor, elder, and really any Christian man should have. These are all adjectives that describe the kind of man that he should be, or as he says in verse 7, must be, okay, before being called as an overseer or elder. Notice that I said before and not after. We are talking about a man who already has a reputation for these qualities and can be characterized by them. There's always room to grow, but at least they can be seen like fruit that is maturing on a tree. So we have these six characteristics, which means we have 6 points today. I thought that would make it easy. The first one is the characteristic of being hospitable. So he must be one who loves showing hospitality to both friends, believers, and strangers. They are to be approachable, and they are to seek to show kindness to others. The Greek word here is philoxenos, and literally means loving strangers. Hospitality means caring for the physical needs of other people, like food and drink and lodging and clothing, etc. Our English word hospital sounds like and contains this idea. Hospitals seek to meet the needs of their patients through their care, although I would say they do charge an arm and a leg for fixing an arm or a leg. But unlike hospitals, Christian hospitality is a virtue, an act that should be given without any thought of compensation or return for our kindness. It is to be selfless, not self-seeking. There should be no ulterior motives other than to seek for the good of the person we are showing hospitality to, for their sake and for the sake of Christ our Lord. Our Lord Jesus, and there are some other passages I'm going to read, but Jesus himself gave instruction on this very thing, both for the one receiving the hospitality and for the one giving the hospitality. And this can be found in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. Jesus is at the house of a leading Pharisee, and he was one of many who were receiving the hospitality of this Pharisee. And Jesus was observing what was going on during this dinner. And he says, Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you." And this is the point. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So there is a right way, a humble way, to accept the hospitality of others, that is when it's given to us. Jesus also goes on to say a similar thing. He says also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Remember that word "just" for later. We're going to talk about that. But Jesus says there should be no motive for repayment. There will be blessing. There will be repayment later. And Jesus talks about this in chapter 25 of Matthew. And this, I think, is a really pivotal, really important principle and lesson in giving hospitality. And this is Jesus talking in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40. After talking about the resurrection of the just in here and the repayment then, we go immediately to the final judgment. And Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, when he sits on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For," now listen to this, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Well, looking at these scriptures, I think we can see that hospitality should be viewed as a grace, not something that we are entitled to get from others. Certainly, we can wear out our welcome if we take advantage of other people's kindnesses. I understand and have read that in the ancient Middle Eastern cultures, it was a social expectation to provide indiscriminate and generous hospitality to others who came to your doorstep. It was seen as a moral obligation for our fellow man before God. The way Jesus and Paul are stating this is pretty much, I think, makes hospitality sound like a Christian moral obligation too. There's another lesson in hospitality. Sometimes hospitality can be a tactic to win over even our own enemies if genuinely sincere. In Proverbs 25, verse 27, it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This is used by Paul, this very verse, this very principle, when talking about vengeance. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12, the principle of overcoming evil with good. And instead of taking vengeance, invite your enemy in. Show him hospitality. See what he thinks about that. Can you only imagine the imagery of heaping burning coals on one's head and how uncomfortable that would be? So we know from these scriptures certainly that the Lord sees and rewards those who show this kindness with no expectation of reward or benefit from them. I would mention one more interesting motivation for showing hospitality. It's not a guarantee, but it's a possibility, and it's found in Scripture. And it's the most interesting Scripture, I think. But it says in Hebrews 13, 1-2, the inspired writer says this. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I don't know if this has ever happened to me, I couldn't tell you, or anybody else I know, but apparently it can. Ultimately, though, I think we are to treat others as if they were Christ himself, not just angels. He sees, he knows, he cares about what we do to our fellow man, whether they are brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they're a stranger, or even if they're an enemy. I was thinking of some practical ways in which we can exercise this characteristic of hospitality in our own church. And certainly one of those ways, which some of us already do, is that we can welcome each other and strangers that come through the doors of our church every Sunday. We can also show concern for the needs of others in sharing what we are able. We can even invite others and strangers into our own homes if that is possible. I think the aroma or atmosphere of our homes is very telling of a person. It tells us what their interests are, what is important to them. It's a very personal experience that exposes or puts on display what kind of person we are by the environment that we create around us. It shows us also how we manage our household, how we interact with our wives and with our children. In fact, this may be one of the best ways to identify a pastor or deacon candidate. I just wanted to say, I have never in all my church attending years heard anything bad said about a hospitable church. However, the opposite is often a point of much criticism. People don't like to stay in or revisit a church that lacks and does not show them hospitality. It takes hospitable individuals to make a church hospitable. Pastors should be doing this, but they can't be doing it alone. It needs to be cultivated into the culture of that church. The second characteristic Paul states here is loving what is good. This is a translation of the Greek word philagathos and can literally mean love of good men or good things. God is goodness. We see this in Exodus 33:19, when Moses is asking to see God's glory, and he describes his glory as his goodness. All he says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. So God is goodness, and to love what is good is godliness. Goodness is in Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit, and Zach just listed them, mentioned them this morning in the talking about the catechism. That's found in Galatians 5:22. Micah 6:8 is one of my favorite definitions of goodness. It doesn't get any clearer than this, but it says, this is what the Lord says. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I don't think God could spell it out any better than that. It's easy. He has told us what is good, and he is good. In Romans 12, Paul tells us in verses 9 to 13, speaking about the marks of a true Christian, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let one another love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. You can see all these characteristics blend and relate to one another in their expression. In Galatians 6, 9 to 10, Paul also says, and let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. In our world today, you may have noticed this, we're surrounded by a lot of evil. If you just listen to the news broadcasts long enough, you'll wonder if there's any good left in this world. We need to know and love what is good as defined by the authority on goodness, who is God himself. He has also given us a conscience to know what is good if we have not made it too callous or insensitive. There have been times in my life, seasons, where I've been isolated from the outside world, living in communities for an extended amount of time, where I was in that isolation long enough to get resensitized to loving goodness. And when I came out of that, I was utterly shocked and alarmed by the ubiquity and commonplace of all kinds of evil that I had often ignored because it's so common. The third principle, or the third characteristic here, is translated by the word sensible. This comes from the Greek word sophron, which can be translated in other ways. It could be sound of mind, sober-minded, temperate, discreet, and even self-controlled. This word is used by Paul four times in this letter alone to describe the kind of people we all should be in the church of God. In Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 5, 6, and 12, he says older men are to be sensible. He says older women likewise are to instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. Likewise, he says, urge the younger men to be sensible. We should all live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Paul uses that word a lot. I think you could say it means doing that which is fitting, that which is proper or prudent in any given situation, according to the general rules or the rule of Scripture. Even the light of nature at times, just by observing what is right, can help us be sensible and live sensibly. This would certainly be in contrast to the negative characteristics listed in verse 7, like being quick-tempered or pugnacious, violent, or given to addictions. The fourth qualification or quality is that he must be upright. These next two, uprightness and holiness, seem indistinguishable, but they are different words in the Greek. And you're going to learn some Greek this morning, although I'm not expecting you to recite them afterwards. But it says, but this Greek word for upright, that is translated upright, is dikaios, or dikaios. And this can be translated, as it is, upright, or just, or righteous, and really describes the moral character and quality of a person. Their nature and actions are to correspond, as I've said earlier, perfectly with one another. They have great conviction and integrity toward what they believe to be true and right according to God's standards. They do justly, as Paul, as we read in Micah 6:8, they do what is just. In other words, they follow God's rule book and keep its standards, both personally and publicly, repeatedly. If you read Psalms and other places in the Scriptures, they say that the upright in heart, from the heart, fear God, who is uprightness himself. He is upright. The upright in heart fear God. The fifth qualification here is holy or devout. And this is translated from the Greek word hasios and can include the idea of being merciful and gracious as well as undefiled and pure. This is an adjective most often used to describe God himself and his son Jesus Christ. This is a characteristic of God that we are to imitate because he is that characteristic. We are to be holy because he is holy. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, when he's calling God's people to be holy. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I want you to remember that phrase. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That brings us to our last character quality in Paul's list, the sixth one here, which is translated in some Bibles, self-controlled. This is the Greek word egrates. Here it can also be translated as disciplined or temperate as well. It describes a person who has mastery over and can rule their passions or emotions as well as their desires, appetites, and impulses. They have the strength, although empowered by the Spirit, to restrain themselves. I thought an example in Scripture of this, in God's first counseling session in regards to how to deal with sinful desires. And you can find that in Genesis chapter 4 when he speaks to Cain, who desired to retaliate or to hurt, kill his brother Abel. But God speaks to Cain very kindly, and he says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your faith fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you. But listen to this. God says, you must rule over it. That is what it means to be self-controlled. To rule over your passions. Proverbs 16 is a verse I've loved. He says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Comparing physical strength and power to just the ability to rule your own heart. And you're a better man if you can rule your own heart. But this isn't just about controlling one's temper. It's about controlling your vices, or shall I say devices, too, in our day and age. Temperance or moderation is becoming more and more rare in our overindulgent, materialistic, consumer-driven society. It doesn't take very long to identify the vices in people's lives nowadays. Really, it just takes the swipe of a finger. And that was my swipe against the abuses and uses of technology. Certainly, I think those things can magnify, even inflame, the passions and desires, and can be a gateway for sin. So my conclusion is this. It says, hopefully, after we have looked at these six characteristics, you'll realize that they are worthy of your time to contemplate for self-evaluation personally, as well as evaluating your leaders in our church and other churches. I have personally taken these things to heart this week, and I know I still have much to learn and to change. I can say I am further along than I was 10 years ago, but I wish I was much further along in bearing these spiritual fruits in my life. But still, just because this bar is high, really high, doesn't mean we should give up. We should press on toward the goal and the call of God in our lives because we are His people. Paul says these things in Philippians 3, I think they say similar to what I just said. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect morally, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have obtained. Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Every man should be an example. Every man should be walking according to this pattern that Paul has given us, this model. For many walk, of whom I have told you now, and tell you even crying. This is Paul speaking. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So Paul has given this model, this pattern, this example of what it looks like to follow Christ in a godly way. This is a model for godly character. Each one of us needs to follow and imitate that example and the characteristics Paul has outlined here, no matter where you are in your walk with Christ. If you find yourself lacking or wanting in these characteristics, then it would behoove you to strive to set in order what remains, as Paul says, personally. This involves repentance. This involves confession before God that you would turn towards him and his ways in faith towards Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness and grace. God is a compassionate, forgiving God. But you must come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is also power and strength that he supplies by giving us his Holy Spirit to enable us to attain even a semblance of these standards. But I want you to remember, these characteristics are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit. Our salvation can never be attained by our own works of righteousness. Only by the mercy and righteousness of God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Timothy. He says that God has saved us not because of works by us done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I think Paul beautifully balances the serious and zealous charge to godly living standards with a reminder of the free gift of God's grace in this very letter. And if you have your Bibles opened in Titus, this is one of the most famous passages in this letter that we'll be expounding on later. But verse 11 in Titus, Paul says, and he reminds his readers, he reminds Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I don't think I could say it any better than that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we, even now, can be the benefactors and beneficiaries of this wonderful instruction from Paul, given through him by your Holy Spirit, by you yourself, to tell us the kind of people we ought to be, especially we men, the kind of men that we must be. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to remember the grace that you have granted to us, and that it would be the motivation for godly living. And so, Father, we pray for your help in this. We ask for your blessing upon the things that have been spoken and said and read. Pray that your people will benefit, that you have been glorified in it. We pray this in your beloved Son's name. Amen.